Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and be turning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to finish up Mark 9 this morning, and then as I've mentioned over the past few weeks, just as a reminder, we'll be taking a break from Mark for a few weeks, and we'll be jumping into the book of Nahum for a couple of weeks, and that'll take about 4 weeks. In the middle of that, we'll have our outdoor Reformation service, and then we will dive back in, pick right up where we left off with Mark 10, but just wanted you to have a sense of where we are going, because I know some of you faithfully want to read ahead and be prepared, and so I wanted you to be aware of that. But this morning, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42 through the end of the chapter. And before I even read the passage this morning, I just want to say that the passage for this morning is challenging for many reasons. It's challenging both because of what it says, which we will certainly get into. It's challenging because parts of it are very difficult to understand and interpret and really get at what Jesus is saying in them. But not only that, and this is the reason I want to say this before we read and before we pray, depending on your translation, you're going to notice in verses 42 through 50 that depending on what translation you have, verse 44 and verse 46 are not there. And so I didn't want you to be distracted as we read through. So if you have a King James Version or if you have a New King James Version, you're going to have verse 44 and 46 in your Bible, and you're going to think I'm skipping over those verses. If you have a New American Standard Bible, those verses are in brackets. If you have an English Standard Version, they're just not there at all. If you have a NIV, it has just the verse number with nothing beside it. So the different Bibles handle them different ways. So just let me take a brief moment and explain what's going on with that and why that is. We're not going to dive into a lot of technical details, but just briefly. Our Bibles that we hold in our hands, these English translations, are based on handwritten copies of what the original authors wrote. So we don't have the like what Mark himself wrote down. We have people who faithfully over decades and centuries copied down what Mark said, right? They didn't have a Xerox machine. They couldn't copy it. They had to copy it by hand. And so we have a massive amount of these handwritten copies. And for the most part, those handwritten copies are the same as each other, which lets us know that that's exactly what was in the original work that Mark wrote or that Paul wrote or that Luke wrote or whoever wrote that particular New Testament book. But there are times, and it's not a lot, but there are times when those handwritten copies differ from each other. And when that happens, what we have to do our best is to figure out, well, what was in the original document? What is it that Mark actually wrote down or did not write down? Because as you know, when you copy things, sometimes you mess up, sometimes you make mistakes, sometimes guys copying things would add something because they felt like they needed to clarify something, but it wasn't part of the original work. So there's a whole academic world that studies that for us and helps us understand what's there and what's not there. I don't want you to in any way feel like you can't rely on the Bible you have in front of you. That's not what I'm saying. Those places where there are differences, there's no major theological truth that hangs in the balance because we do or don't have something. That's not at all what it is. So for example, verses 44 and 46 are the exact same words as verse 48. Verse 48 says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those two other verses, 44 and 46, are the exact same words. And so likely, someone along the time of copying added those verses to what Mark originally wrote. At least that's our best understanding. And so the reason the King James has it, the King James was translated 1611, as you probably well know. And since that time, we have discovered manuscripts that were older, so they were copied at a closer time to the original, and so they're probably more accurate for that and other reasons. And so we feel like the best translation, the best copies we have don't have those verses. So sorry for the technical stuff, but I didn't want you to be confused as we read along and be wondering, why are these verses not in my Bible? We're not skipping things. It's just that the King James had those verses, and so we don't want to change the numbering from translation to translation. So we just, the ESV that I'm reading from, chose to leave those out. So, having said that, let's turn to Mark chapter 9, and I'll read verses 42 through 50 for us, and then we will pray and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. So Mark 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need your help this morning. Father, we come here helpless in our own strength. We need the power of your Spirit at work in us through the truth of your word. And we are so thankful for the finished work of Christ in our place. And because of what he has done, you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us, to give us understanding. And so, Father, we pray that you would do exactly what you have promised to do through the power of your Spirit and awaken us to what you intend to teach us, to the glory of Jesus Christ on display this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to feel the weight of the seriousness of sin, that we would feel the weight and the burden that is upon us to fight and to battle against sin in our life. And so, Father, I just pray that this morning in my life and in the life of everyone in this room, that it would be a significant moment in our walk with you when we begin to do battle against sin in our lives in ways that we have never done before. Not to earn our way to you, but to glorify you because what you have already done for us. And so, Father, as we've already said, there's some difficult truths in this passage. There's difficult verses to understand. And so we just ask for your help. I ask for your help. Allow me to speak clearly what you intend to teach us this morning for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of those passages that I think is a great example of why we as a church are committed to preaching through books of the Bible. Because if we weren't preaching through Mark, I could give you a lot of reasons why I wouldn't bother to do this passage, right? If we weren't preaching through Mark and I said, well, should I preach on this or not? I said, well, if I did that, I would have to explain why verses 44 and 46 aren't there. That could be confusing and distracting for people, so I probably wouldn't do it for that reason. Verses 49 and 50 are some of the most confusing verses in all the Bible. What in the world is Jesus talking about? We're going to do our best to figure it out, but it's tough. It's tough to get at what Jesus is saying, and so that's reason number two to skip it. And third, let's be honest, these aren't pleasant things to think about. But this is the advantage, and what I think is the blessing of just moving through books of the Bible. It forces us to deal with truths, to deal with passage, to deal with realities we in our own strength, in our own flesh, might choose to avoid. And so God wants to be at work in us this morning through Luke 49, verses 42 to 50. I mean, let's be honest. I don't think any of you, or at least I would say few of you, woke up this morning thinking, man, I can't wait to get to church and hear a sermon about how radically I need to fight against sin and how serious it is and this gruesome horror reality of hell. I can't wait to hear it. Right? None of us woke up thinking that. I mean, if we're honest, we woke up thinking about getting everything together for church, getting everybody ready, and out the door, we started thinking over our lunch plans. We started thinking it's finally not 100 degrees outside. Maybe we can enjoy our afternoon and do something. Like, that's where our minds are going. And when we set our feet on the ground in the morning, any morning, but Sundays as well, life just rushes at us. And it's passages like this that we need to shake us and wake us up and help us realize that our actions, that this life carries weighty and eternal consequences. That's why passages like this are in the Bible. It's why we refuse to skip over passages like this in the Bible. So having said that, there's no way to kind of ease our way into this passage. We just got to jump in and let Jesus, let God say to us what he has to say to us. Sin is serious. And the consequences of sin are weighty. There's no getting around it. There's no dodging that reality as we move through this passage. And that's what Jesus wants us to hear this morning. And what he wants us to hear is that this war, this battle that he's calling us to fight against sin is worth it. Because if we continue in sin, it keeps us from Jesus. And so it's worth fighting it. It's worth giving every ounce of energy we have toward fighting against sin so that we can have Jesus. And so there are basically three truths that this passage is going to point to us. And number one, don't be the cause of sin. Don't be the cause of sin in other people. Two, rid yourself of anything that causes you to sin. Don't cause sin. Rid yourself of anything that causes you to sin. And then third, fight against sin for the sake of the church. Fight against sin for the sake of the church. But let's look at this first one. Don't be the cause of sin. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So, of course, the first question we have to deal with here is, who is Jesus talking about when he says these little ones who believe in me? Because I don't know about you, but I've often heard this passage referencing how we ought to take care of children in our midst and disciple them. And that is certainly true. And I don't deny that truth, but I think Jesus is talking more of using the word little ones to refer to anyone who believes in him. There are many places in the Gospels where he calls the disciples children, where he calls these grown men disciples little ones. And so what Jesus is saying here is more than just not causing children to sin, it's causing any of our brothers and sisters in Christ to sin. And so he is saying that we must live our lives with caution and to be sure that we don't cause our brothers and sisters in Christ to sin, to stumble. And Jesus makes clear the weighty consequences of that. He says that it would be better, that the consequences of doing that are of such a nature that it would be better if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. And so Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's making a striking statement because a millstone would have been a huge, round, wheel-type stone connected to a mechanism, and the horse or the donkey would pull it around, and it would roll over the grain to crush it up. And so this is a huge, massive, over a ton-sized stone. And he's saying it would be better for you if that was tied to your neck and you were thrown into the sea than if you were to cause your brother or sister in Christ to sin. Sin is of such a serious nature that there are significant consequences for even causing someone else to sin. Now, as I said, Jesus isn't being literal here. The point is not to play a game of would you rather, right? Well, what would be worse than having a stone tied around your neck and being thrown? That's not his point. His point is, look, you don't want to cause other people to sin. That's Jesus's point. And with that kind of a warning and call on our lives, it's really important that we take some time to try and understand how we can guard ourselves from causing our brothers or sisters in Christ to sin. And so what I want you to see is that that can happen both directly and indirectly. So think about it this way. If you were going on a hike through a woods, but there was a trail laid out, and you're with a group of people, and your job, they picked you, lucky you, you get to lead the group, and you're in front, and your job is to be sure that there's no stumbling obstacles in front of them. By the way, this word, calls to sin, can also accurately be translated calls to stumble. And so your job as the leader of the group walking through the hiking path, the hiking trail through the woods, is to be sure there's no stumbling blocks, right? Stumbling stones, nothing they're going to trip over. So there's a couple of ways you could fail in your duty to do that. One obvious way would be if you were carrying a sack of stones and you were dropping them on the path behind you so that they trip and fall over themselves on the way back, right? That's directly causing them to stumble. But it's more than just directly doing it. It also could be that you trip over a rock that's already there and you just ignore it and say, oh, well, they'll probably miss it. It won't affect them. And so instead of picking it up and throwing it off the path, you just leave it there. Or the other way you could fail on that responsibility is to just not care at all. To be scrolling through Instagram or Facebook as you walk down the trail and not even look for stones as the rest of your group is stumbling and falling and tripping all over themselves behind you, right? There's a lot of ways you can fail in this responsibility when Jesus is calling us not to cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble and to sin. So you can directly solicit someone to sin. If you're going to go rob a bank and you say, hey, why don't you come with me? I'll give you half the take, and you go rob the bank with this person. You have caused them to sin, right? You've called them along. And I know that's ridiculous. That would never happen to us. But what does happen is when we're in the corners gossiping and we invite them into our gossip. And we say, well, you know, so-and-so really annoys me, and he or she has these character flaws and these issues. What do you think about them? Right, that's causing to sin. That's inviting your brother or sister in Christ into sin. That's directly causing a believer in Jesus to sin. But there's also the passive ones. There's also things like knowing the struggles your brothers and sisters in Christ may have. Knowing, for example, they might struggle with anxiety or worry, and you walk up to them and you just unload on them every possible scary thing you read on the internet yesterday. You know the impact that's going to have on them. You know that's going to cause them to sin or stumble. It's going to cause them to dive into the realm of anxiety and worry. Or a brother or sister in Christ who struggles with alcoholism or alcohol abuse, and you invite them along to go grab a drink somewhere. Like, well, you shouldn't do that. That's causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble and to sin. We have to be on the lookout for one another. That's a responsibility we have. Hebrews 3:12 says to us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What Hebrews 3:12 lays upon us is that you and I don't have the option of saying, I'm not responsible for the sanctification of my brother or sister in Christ. You are. Mark 9 says it, Hebrews 3:12 says it, and many other places in the Bible say it. That my struggle with sin is not just about me. It's about us. And we're called to look out for one another. We don't have the option to be indifferent. We don't have the option to be the guy walking down the path not worrying about the people behind him. Jesus says we have to worry about them. And it would be better for a millstone to be hung around our neck than if we didn't worry about them. We need to be actively praying for each other. We need to be actively pursuing intentional relationships with each other so that we can know each other well enough to know what your struggle is and what my struggle is, so that we can help each other fight against sin in one another's lives, so that we don't unintentionally do things that cause our brother and sister in Christ to walk into sin. But that can only happen if we know each other. It only happens if we invest in the lives of one another. I mean, tonight in our adult discipleship class, we're going to be walking through the church covenant. That's a document that if you become a covenant gospel partner and member at Refuge Church, we all agree to. And we say, we're going to live our lives together this way. And one of the things that covenant calls us to is to be on the lookout for one another, to care for each other, to help us walk in holiness, to not cause one another to dive into sin. We've made that commitment to each other. And it's a biblical commitment, and it can only happen if we pursue intentional relationships with each other. It's all part of what we've been talking about for a year now, and what we're moving toward with pursuing intentional discipleship relationships with one another. That's one way that we can see to this command, one way that we can be sure that we're not causing one another to walk into sin and causing one another to stumble. And so Jesus says to us, we must commit ourselves not to be the cause of sin in the lives of others. But not only that, he also clearly is saying that we have to watch our own lives closely. And he says to us, second, we must rid ourselves of anything that causes us to sin. You must rid yourself of anything that causes you to sin. Let's look at verses 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, before we dive into the details here, allow me to take a moment to point out a truth that's implied in this passage that can genuinely be life-changing for you in your struggle against sin. And that is this: Jesus is not interested in allowing you to blame other people for your sin. You see, if Jesus stopped at verse 42, that would be our temptation. My sin struggle is because you made me sin. If you weren't such an annoying person, I wouldn't get so angry. If you didn't have so many problems, I wouldn't have to gossip about you, right? We can go on. We want to blame other people for our sinful actions. And verse 42 would tempt us to do that. It said, well, look, hey, my sin is your fault. You need to stop causing me to sin. But Jesus doesn't stop at verse 42. All right, he keeps going, verse 43, and verse 45, and verse 47. And he says, look, you have to do battle with sin in your life. Your sin is on you. You need to not cause other people to sin, and you need to deal with your own sin. And you need to be willing to get rid of anything in your life that is causing you to sin. You must wage war against the sin in your life. Now, verses 43, 45, and 47 are all essentially making the same argument with different language. Verse 43, 45, and 47 are saying to us that if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, then you need to rid yourself of them because it's better to enter eternal life. It's better to enter the kingdom of God. That's referring to the same thing, eternal life, the kingdom of God. It's better to enter those things with one hand or one foot or one eye than to enter the unquenchable eternal fire of hell with both hands, both feet, or both eyes. That's the summary of those three verses. Now, let me start with clarifying, as we did with verse 42, Jesus is not being literal here. He's using a literary technique called hyperbole, but make no question, make no doubt about it, it is an appropriate illustration. It is an appropriate hyperbole. You must go to the extreme in your battle against sin. So Jesus doesn't mean we should literally cut our hand off if we struggle with stealing. Cutting your hand off doesn't change your heart. You're not going to stop desiring to be a thief just because you cut your hand off. I mean, Jesus told us that in chapter 7, talking to the disciples. He said, the problem isn't the things outside of you. The problem is the evil that resides in your heart. It's there. It's inside. And it's going to come out. It doesn't matter what you do to your body. Furthermore, in Colossians 2, Paul makes clear that physical mutilation of our bodies doesn't advance your battle against sin at all. This is what Paul says in Colossians 2:23. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. Asceticism meaning going without. Asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul just doesn't say, well, there's better things to do in your fight against sin than being severe to your body. That's not what he says. He says it has no value. It will accomplish nothing to physically harm yourself in your battle against sin. So we know Jesus isn't being literal. He doesn't mean literally cut off your hand. He doesn't literally mean cut off your foot or rip out your eye. That's not Jesus' point, because Paul tells us doing that is of no value, that doing that doesn't stop the indulgence of the flesh. But what Jesus is doing is giving us an appropriate illustration of exactly what he means. And that is that we must be willing to do whatever it takes to remove from our lives whatever causes us to sin, no matter how precious it is to us. It reminds me of the U.S. military doctrine that was developed a little over 2 decades ago that I'm sure you've heard before. Colin Powell and others kind of made it popular, the military doctrine of shock and awe. That military doctrine said, when we enter into conflict, we're not going to enter in softly or quietly. We're going to go all in. We want to demoralize our enemy. We want to cripple their will to even put up a fight. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's what the doctrine is. But that's what Jesus is calling us to do with sin in our life. We don't toy around with it. We don't slowly kind of make it fade away. He says, put it to death. John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Do what you must, because the consequences are grave if you do not. Now, why? Why should we be willing to go to such extremes in our battle against sin? Why fight with such aggression? Why fight against sin with such intentionality? Well, Jesus makes clear, because the glory of eternal life and the horror of eternal hell hangs in the balance. That's what each of these verses point us to, that you're better off entering eternal life without whatever seemingly precious thing you need to give up than to take that precious thing to hell with you. You're better to give it up, to cut it off, to get rid of it, than to allow it to carry you into hell. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus is holding out to us both the glorious hope of eternal life and the horror of hell, both at the same time. Look, he says, in each spot, he talks about, trust me, you want to enter life. It's worth giving up that you may enter life, meaning eternal life. The kingdom of God, the glory of being with Jesus forever and ever. And Jesus is saying, this is the only trade that makes sense. Why would you give up the eternal glories of eternal life with Jesus Christ to keep whatever this temporary precious thing is with you? Why would you make that trade? He's saying, give it up now, cut it off. And he's laying this decision at our feet. Would you rather have whatever that precious thing is that continually causes you to stumble, or would you rather have eternal life with Jesus? But make no doubt about it, Jesus also wants us to feel the weight and for us to meditate on the horror of the reality of hell in this passage as well. It's not just about giving up Jesus and that we are somehow in a neutral position. No, it's if we don't have eternal life, we have eternal hell. And he paints a clear picture of that for us. The word used for hell here is Gehenna. And that word referred to an actual physical spot kind of south of Jerusalem that back in the days of ancient Israel, some of the wicked kings of Israel's past would actually make human sacrifices in that valley. And later, when the prophets came along and finally put an end to that practice, they actually turned that valley into a garbage dump. And all the waste and refuse and all other kinds of junk from Jerusalem would be dumped into the valley, and they would burn it continually, nonstop, to rid themselves of this junk, this garbage, this food waste, and everything else that would have certainly been full of maggots and worms and fire and all kinds of other things there in the valley. And Jesus is taking this very real physical picture that people in Jerusalem would have known about and been aware of, and he is saying that's one small taste of what the reality of eternity apart from Christ will be like. And it's not a temporary fire. It's not a place that's going to go away. It is a place where the fire will be unquenchable, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is an eternal place of torment and suffering. Revelation 14:11 makes this crystal clear. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. It is almost impossible to wrap our minds around the eternal nature of hell, that the torment goes up forever and ever. But it is the appropriate consequence of our sin against an eternal, righteous, just, loving, merciful, long-suffering God. You see, Revelation 14 goes on to say in the very next verse, so Revelation 14:11, which is what I just read to us, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And the very next verse of Revelation 14 says this: here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. John is saying, heed the warning, heed the reality, heed the horror of hell, and let it be a call to endurance, to not give up, to not quit fighting, to not lay down your arms, but to keep battling against sin in your life, because having Jesus is worth it, and none of you want to face the reality of hell. And he's holding out both warning and promise to us in our fight against sin. Now, this leaves us with a really important question. Because all that I've said and all that Jesus has said so far sounds a lot like I have to earn my way into heaven. And I have to earn my way out of hell. That I have to do battle against sin to avoid hell. I have to do battle against sin to earn eternal life. So how do we relate that to the truth of the gospel? The gospel that tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. The gospel that tells us that if we trust in Christ, we will make it to the end. The perseverance of the saints, that Jesus will keep us, that he will never let us go. Because the gospel tells us clearly in the Bible that the eternal Son of God came and dwelt among us, that he took on flesh, and that he lived a perfect, spotless, righteous life, and that all who trust in Jesus are given that perfect, spotless, righteous life. It belongs to you. and that Jesus died on the cross, and he took the weight of all of the wrath of God in your place and in my place, in the place of everyone who would ever trust in Jesus. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom so that you and I would not have to face the wrath of God. And Jesus makes promise after promise to us that we are free from the condemnation of God through his death, through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And it's freely available. He says all you must do is repent, to turn away from your sin and turn toward Christ in faith, and you're given his righteous life. You're given his death on the cross. You're given his resurrection. It belongs to you. And Jesus makes promise upon promise in Romans 8 that all those who he calls to himself, he will bring to glory. Philippians chapter 1, that God will complete the good work he began in you. Jude 24 and 25 says that he will make you stand. John 10 says to us that we are safe in his grip, that he will never let us go, that no one is able to snatch us out of the Son's hand, that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, that we are secure for all eternity. And yet, Jesus says to us that if we don't battle against sin, we face hell. So what we have to deal with is how both of those realities can both be true. What is Jesus saying to us this morning? Should we as Christians who are trusting in Jesus, who believe his promises, should we read this passage as a warning to us? And what I want to say loudly and clearly to you this morning is yes. This is a warning. And we should not diminish or demean the warnings of God's word toward us. God has promised to keep us firmly in his grip, that no one can snatch us out of his hand. But what I want you to know this morning is the way he keeps us is by means of grace. He keeps you in his grip by having given you the truth of his word that you can read and be changed and transformed day by day, that you can be awakened to the realities of who Jesus is and the depths of your sin. The word of God that sustains your faith. He keeps you by giving us the local church, by giving us brothers and sisters in Christ that can help us fight against sin in our life, by giving us accountability of the local church, by giving us the gathering where we come underneath the truth of his word every week, where we sing truth to each other. That's why we sing on Sunday morning, brothers and sisters. We don't come and sing just for the sake of it, just to fill up time. We sing because the Bible calls us to sing to each other to remind one another these truths, this way of corporately proclaiming these truths we all believe in, and a reminder that we're all in this together. You see, Jesus gives us these means. God has given us these means to keep us saved. You have been saved. You are being saved. You will be saved by Jesus. And it is enduring faith that is saving faith. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells us that the one who endures to the end will be saved. Remember the parable of the soils? The seed is scattered in different places along the road. Satan immediately comes and takes it away. But there's a few other spots in the rocky ground where it springs up thorns, in the thorny ground, where it springs up, but it dies quickly because it's not able to take root, but it's there for a little while. And then there's the thorny ground where the seed is sprinkled and it grows and it's choked out by the thorns around it. Both appear to believe for a little while, but in the end, they died because the faith didn't endure. Listen, friends, I know some of you grew up in traditional churches. You've been around traditional churches. I grew up in traditional kind of Southern Baptist life, and praise be to God, there are a lot of old churches that have been faithful, but there are also a lot of old traditional churches that have led us to decisionism and believing that some decision we made in the past guarantees our future. If your life today is not exhibiting faith in Christ, if your life today is not demonstrating the fruit of having trusted in Christ, if your life today is not demonstrating a battle against sin, then you need to ask yourself, are you trusting in Jesus? That's why these passages are here. So I want you to hear me clearly say that all those who trust in Christ are kept by him. And all those who trust in Christ will win the final victory over sin because of his grace to us. Don't hear me saying anything else this morning. But don't take that truth and abuse it and presume upon God's grace. And say, it doesn't matter how I live. No, it matters, because it demonstrates the genuineness of your faith in Christ. And so this is a warning for us. And all of us, myself included, need to have some time alone with God this week. We need to have some time where we put our phones away, put our computers away, and we need to sit with God. And we need to meditate on this passage and ask ourselves honest questions. Ask God honest questions. Ask God to reveal to us what areas of our life we're giving in to sin. What areas of our life do we need to cut out so that we can remain faithful, so that by his grace we will make it to the last day? Furthermore, the warnings of Scripture are here to keep us. They are part of God's means of grace to us. The way he sustains us is by reminding us of the consequences of not trusting him. That's why they're here. That's the dynamic happening here. We're being warned, and God uses the very warning to keep his promise to us, to not let anything snatch us from us, to say, I don't want to give up Jesus. I don't want to go to hell. I want Jesus for all eternity. This drives us to the gospel. It drives us back to Jesus by reading passages like this. It is the very means God has given us to make Jesus more and more precious to us. And therefore, we must heed the warning of these verses this morning and let it drive us to Jesus Christ and all that he is for us through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. You see, God is saying to us that sin is not something that we can toy around with, not in the lives of others and not in our own lives. It is serious and it's weighty, and we have to deal with it individually and corporately, which brings us to our final point. We must fight against sin for the sake of the church. We must fight against sin for the sake of the church. Look at verses 49 and 50. This language, I'll be honest, is a little confusing, and there are differing opinions about exactly what Jesus is talking about here, but I want to do my best to help you understand what I believe Jesus to be saying here. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, plural, yourselves, and be at peace with one another. So to the best of my understanding, I believe what Jesus is talking about in verse 49 is the trials that we go through in our lives, the suffering, the pain, these purifying fire that God walks us through. That God intentionally brings suffering and trials into our life to purify us. So in that sense, we are salted with fire. God brings purity to us as we walk through these trials and tribulations, through these moments of suffering. The Bible is clear about the role of suffering in the life of a believer. It is to purify us. It is to do away with the dross. It is that we might trust more and more in Jesus Christ as we walk through difficult days. And he's saying, look, all of you are going to face trials and temptations. It's coming. And so you must be ready. You must be ready by God's grace to commit to the battle that's at hand, so that you might be ready, so that when the difficult days come, you won't walk away from Jesus, But you'll be ready to do battle. You'll be ready to fight. You'll be ready to cut away whatever it is that might drag you away from the realities of the gospel and from trusting in Jesus. And he's saying, verse 50, the reason you must be ready is because we need salt. We need each other. And if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Meaning, if all the salt you have stops being salty, you have nothing else to dump on it. It's done. And so Jesus says, we need to have salt in ourselves. That's plural. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. He's saying we have to fight this battle so that we can help each other. Because look, you're going to have good weeks and I'm going to have bad weeks. And you're going to have bad weeks and I'm going to have good weeks. But if we all throw up the white flag and keep and stop fighting and give up and surrender to sin, then there's going to be no salt left among us. And so my fight against sin is not just for me, it's for you. And your fight against sin is not just for you, it's for me. I think we barely understand the radical nature of what God expects from us as a corporate body and the responsibilities we have to one another. And that when we go home, by God's grace, at some point today or in this week, and we deal with God about our sins, I want you to be mindful of that it's not just about you. It's about the person sitting behind you this morning and sitting in front of you this morning and sitting to your right and sitting to your left. Because if we all give up, there's going to be no salt left among us. It's why we need the church, friends. It's why we need each other. Look, none of us are going to perfectly do this battle. We're just not. As I said, tomorrow I might have an awful day in my fight with sin and give in to it. And I pray to God, you don't have the day I have tomorrow, and instead you walk faithfully, and that I can lean on you and depend on you. And maybe those roles switch the next week. We're going to have ups and downs, good days and bad days. But the question is the direction of your life fighting against sin? Or is the direction of your life giving in more and more? That's what we have to ask ourselves this morning. Look, it's likely that you and I have some idols in our life that are going to be painful to cut away. But I'm telling you, and Jesus is telling you, that getting rid of them will be worth it. Getting rid of them will be worth it because Jesus is worth it. And you don't want to face eternity without him. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace. Father, I know that we can all confess this morning that apart from the work of Jesus on the cross, there would be no hope for us to ever even come close to obeying Mark 9:42-50. We would be helpless and hopeless. We would daily give in to our sin. We would daily throw up the white flag. There would not even be a battle. But because of the work of Christ, because you have sent your Spirit, Father, we can wake up ready to fight. Because you have given us the truth of your word, because you have promised to never leave us or forsake us, we can trust you that you're going to walk with us through these battles. And so, Father, I just pray this morning. I pray that you would help each person in this room, myself included, to fight against sin, to not give in to it. Father, it doesn't mean we're going to perfectly have victory tomorrow or next week or even next year. But, Father, I pray that we would be a church that never gives up the struggle. That we would constantly pursue holiness, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of each other. That we would pursue relationships with one another in such a way that we are pointing each other continually toward Jesus for the glory of your name. And so, Father, I pray the weight of this passage would rest on us this morning. And I pray that it would have its intended effect to produce holiness and righteousness within us for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.